what those controversies are all about. So let's pray first, and then we'll dive into it. Terry, would you pray for us?
Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to clarify what we believe, and just pray that you lead with this Christianity hour, not only for us adults, but for the children in you. In Christ's name,
amen. Amen. Thank you. So let's go ahead and look at the article first, and then we'll start talking about what it means. We're in Article, I believe, 19. That's where we left off last week, and we did some work on it, so I shouldn't have to do too long of a review. Article 19, which is of the church, it's on page 871, and I'll just read it out. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. As the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. Okay, so as we've said, what we're dealing with here is how do you define what the church is? What is the church? And there are two rival types of definitions that we saw last week. Before I give you those rival definitions, let me remind you, we're talking here about the visible church. The invisible church is that body of everybody who has come to faith or believes in the gospel, and that the invisible church stretches across continents, across time, from heaven to earth. That's invisible because you don't see it all gathered together at once until Jesus returns, and then we'll see it. Then the invisible will become visible. But how is the church manifest visibly on earth is the question. And as we said last week, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have specific theologies about how that takes place. We talked last week about the doctrine of, or the understanding of apostolic succession that both of those churches embrace. That the apostles ordained or consecrated, laid hands on bishops, and these bishops were given by that laying on of hands special sacramental authority and power to ordain other ministers, priests, who could give out the sacraments. And through the sacraments, human beings have communion with and grace from God. So the way the Roman Catholic Church views it is it. Is that you, to be a member of the church, the visible church, you must have been baptized and be in communion with a congregation that is led by a priest or a bishop who is in communion with the Pope, who is the chief of the apostles. And if you're not in a church that has a bishop in this succession of bishops, apostolic succession, you're not part of the visible Church of Christ. You might still go to heaven, but that's not a sure thing, and it's ever sure in Rome, but you might still go to heaven, but you're not considered a member of Christ's body because you're not in the Roman Catholic Church. And Eastern Orthodoxy has a similar view of that. The question, that's kind of a review. I took a long time to explain that last week, but are there any questions about that? So now, I did want to say, Anglicans do have a sense of apostolic succession, but the articles tell us, it's pretty clear from the history of Anglicanism from the Reformation on, that our understanding of apostolic succession is different than this. We do not believe that you must be bound to a bishop who has had hands laid on him by bishops you can trace back to the apostles in order to be in the church. Instead, as we look at it, as we'll see in just a minute, this article defines what a church is, what a church is how you recognize it, and if you belong to a congregation that meets these requirements, then you're part of the church. In the Anglican realm, the apostolic succession tends to be understood historically in the sense that we can trace our bishops back to the apostles, we believe, but not sacramentally necessarily. So that it's not that these bishops and our success, we don't believe that our bishops have come a kind of quasi-special apostolic power given to them to do the sacraments. They are in apostolic succession historically, but they are in apostolic succession theologically insofar as they're faithful to the scriptures. They go away from that, they've left apostolic succession. They might be part of the historic succession. I mean, you can trace the laying out of hands back. If you go to an episcopal bishop who's a heretic, who's promoting same-sex blessings, he might very well be in apostolic succession or historic succession. He traces his lineage back all the way to John. I think the Anglican say our bishops go back to the Apostle John. But since he's become a heretic and denied the Word of God, he's not in apostolic succession. He's part. Does that make sense? Questions there? Okay, so I want to make sure we clarify. We do believe in the form of apostolic succession as Anglicans, but not like the Roman Catholics do or the Eastern Orthodox do. So what is the church? We laid out the marks last week, and the first mark of the church is the pure Word of God. And that means no twisting, no purposefully setting aside sections of Scripture not to talk about, no half measure. All the Word of God is upheld as having the supreme authority in a congregation, and it is from the Word of God that we take our doctrine and our faith. That's what we use to instruct us is the Bible. The Bible is the pure Word, where the pure Word of God is preached. That is the first mark of the church. So that would necessarily, that's both a broad net and it's also a fairly narrow net. It's broad in the sense that we can talk about a Baptist doing this, or a Baptist church doing this, and a Presbyterian church doing this, and a Methodist church doing this. It's narrow in the sense that when a congregation departs from the pure Word of God, it's no longer a church. It might call itself a church, it may have a cross out front, and it might have a guy with a collar inside, but it's no longer a church. It's a gaggle. It's a gathering of people spinning their wheels, but not doing anything spiritual at that point. It's broad in the sense that it's non-denominational, but it's narrow in the sense that the Word of God is the measure by which you can tell whether something is a church or not a church. Did you have your hand up?
What?
Yeah, I thought you had your hand up. You didn't have your hand up.
No.
Okay, good deal. All right, so that's the first, where I'm going quickly because I'm just kind of reviewing what we looked at last week. And if you have a question, please raise your hand and stop me, and we can, and I'll take some time to answer your question. The second mark, which flows from the first, is that the sacraments are administered according, I know you can't read this, but I'm going to write it anyway because I just feel like I should, to Christ's institution. What is Christ's institution refer to? According to Christ's institution, what does that mean?
It means Christ commanded it.
Yeah, Christ commanded it. And he also gave us the way to do it, didn't he?
It means, right.
So we say, I will always, if this is a legitimate communion service is being held anywhere, not just at this church, but any church, you will always have the word by which and through which Christ administered or instituted the sacraments being spoken. So this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant. Well, you know what I'm saying. Those are quotes from the Bible, and it is the word that guarantees the effect of the sacrament. Okay, so the word always flows where the sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the word of Christ, then it's valid. when it's not, I mean, you guys getting together with your crackers and grape juice and just eating crackers and grape juice doesn't make a communion. Right? There's the word, and then there's the word of Christ, and the means by which he instituted that has to be present. It doesn't have to be wine. I accept it. My brothers over there who drink grape juice are still having communion. I'm just saying you have to have the words there that Christ used and the elements, the bread and the grape-like substance, or the grape juice-like substance. I think it's unfermented. I'm not going to die in that hill. We also, one thing that would, we'll talk more about this when we get to the sacraments, one thing that would distinguish Anglicans and other Protestants from Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox is that we only recognize two. And the reason we only recognize two is because we would define a sacrament as something that one, every Christian can take part in, and that two, Christ himself personally instituted. So let's take one of the Roman Catholics to understand marriage to be a sacrament, for example. Is everyone getting married?
No.
No, so we wouldn't say, it may have a sacramental character to it, but it's not a sacrament. In some sense, it was instituted by God in the garden, so that's there, but it's not something that all Christians are commanded to take part in.
Which brings up the question, are the marriages of people who are not Christians valid? If it's a sacrament, you know what I mean?
That question does come up in Roman circles. Does a marriage count if it's not in the church? And that's
right.
The sacraments must be present in accordance with Christ's institution. And the third mark is discipline. And you don't see it explicitly said there in our article, but the first line of the article indicates it. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men and women. Discipline. Great. And the only way to make sure that the congregation is a congregation of faithful men and women is to have church discipline. And we said last week, we're not just talking church discipline in a punitive sense, which is there. Matthew 18 gives the church a means to discipline erring, unrepentant members. But it's also a discipline in the sense of building up. Like a soldier is disciplined in his manner, and his behavior, and his habits, and his lifestyle. And that's also something the church should help and facilitate to take place in the life of a believer, to be disciplined in his or her walk with Christ. So these three marks are what identify, according to this article, the presence of the church. And you're going to notice it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not there's a bishop there, or the Pope's there, or it has nothing, that does not matter according to this definition. What matters is faithfulness to the scriptures. That's the key component in this definition. Questions here, thoughts? Yep.
How is church discipline enforced when people can go from church to church to church?
Oh, he's asking a question about the contemporary way that we do church today, right? So you'll have had many people tell me, well, I'm not a member of one church, I'm a member of every church. And so I just go where I feel like that Sunday. And that's not fine. I just can't find it. It's not fine. And the reason it's not fine is because the expectation of texts like Matthew 18 is that you will be in a place where people will know you well enough to be able to say, hey, look, you have sinned in this way, you sinned against me in this way, let's take care of it. And then you will have set yourself under authority so that you could possibly be disciplined by a given congregation. But if you're skipping around from church to church to church to church every Sunday, no one knows you, no one knows what you're doing, no one knows what you've said or what you've done the last week, and you haven't submitted yourself to any one authority. So you're kind of a free agent, and you're being disobedient to Christ. And so you need to put yourself in a position of where you can be a member of an actual church. Yeah?
Do Roman Catholic churches still... Is it the thing that you go to your local parish? Like, you don't say, I like the preaching across town. Like, I go to the one that's rooted in my community?
Traditionally, that used to be the way it was. And I'm not sure anymore, but I think traditionally, if you lived in a certain neighborhood, you went to the parish in that neighborhood. You didn't go across town to, you know, Father O'Brien's church if you lived in Father Luigi's area. You go to Father Luigi's area, and that used to be also the way Anglicans did it. That's the whole idea of parish refers to historically a regional area. So you kind of go to the church where you live, and that's, there's something to be said for that. Because it does cut down on the consumerism, right? If you just say, look, if there's a faithful church nearby me, whether I think the preacher is awesome or less than awesome, I'm going to go because it's a church. The word is being preached faithfully. The sacraments are being instituted. And there is discipline there. So I may not like everything about it, but I'm going to go and submit myself to that congregation. I think there's a lot to be said for that. Although, having said that, if you do come to Good Shepherd from way away, keep coming. Just a little selfishness there. So, any other questions here? Okay, so those are the marks of the church. Now, notice the next paragraph in this article. Again, we're on page 871 if you just walked in. The next paragraph in the article has to do with, it might sound kind of odd to you, this is article 19, XIX, as the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the Church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. Now, if you remember, who was here when we walked through pre-Nicene, post-Nicene church history? This would be like 3 years ago. So you might remember that very quickly, very early on in the early church, or in the first few centuries of the church, certain regions became very important. And those are named here: Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria. These became known as patriarchates. The term patriarch. I know if you go, don't get any negative associations with patriarchy. Yeah. Here, there is patriarchy in the church, but this is an ecclesial reference to a church that has fathered other churches, that has been the source of planting and creating many, many, many other churches that now look up to this patriarchal church as the supreme authority in their particular region. Most of these churches were founded by apostles, and so they were considered to have more authority in the early church than other churches. You'll note there that Rome is among them. The Eastern Orthodox Church still recognizes these patriarchates as holding the same kind of authority that they did in the early centuries of the church. Rome would argue that all of those other patriarchates are under the authority of Rome and should submit to Rome. So that's one of the big arguments between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And that's because the Roman Catholic Church claiming that since Peter is their patriarch and he was the chief of the apostles, then everyone ought to submit to Peter in the person of the Pope. So that's kind of the historical background for naming these churches. And you'll note, though, in the article, there's a claim made that as the Church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred. Why would that be necessary to say? You think? What does more mean to err?
Do wrong.
Yeah, they've gotten things wrong. They have erred, and we're told they're not only in their liturgies, ceremonies, and moral behavior, but also in their doctrine. That's a huge point, their theology. That's a huge point, because Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy will readily admit, oh yeah, there were some times when our popes were horrible. Medici popes, these guys were awful. And there were times when monasteries were more like brothels, and there were times when the church was full of graft and greed and extortion and all of those things. But the church doctrine has always been right and true, and we haven't erred when we have articulated our dogmas. That's the argument from at least the Roman side of things. So this is a broad side against that assumption. Not only has Rome erred, but Alexandria has erred, and Antioch has erred, and Jerusalem has erred. All the churches, all the visible churches in the world have in fact erred. They are not inerrant. The argument, again, from the Roman Catholic side, it's been more and more fleshed out since the Reformation, is that when the church comes together, all the bishops of the church come together, possessing, as they would argue they do, apostolic authority and apostolic power, when they make a proclamation of something as dogma, it is inerrant. It is absolutely true. They've done that in the last century or so with regard to the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was born or conceived without sin, Mary was. They've done that with the bodily assumption of Mary. There's still an argument with regard to the dormition of Mary, whether she died or not. Eastern Orthodoxy tends towards saying she didn't die because she was without sin. And Rome says, well, even if she did, she was still caught up bodily into heaven in the assumption of Mary. And so I can't remember if there's a third one, but those are two of the big ones. Rome teaches that because, again, Rome has apostolic authority, they can make these claims. The Pope can do it by himself when he speaks what's called ex cathedra. Not everything, Roman Catholics would say, not everything that the Pope says is inerrant, so the Pope can get his directions wrong. If you ask him, like, how do I get to the Colosseum from the Vatican, he might give you, like, say, take a left, you should take it a right, and that doesn't have anything to do with it. But when he's speaking ex cathedra, from the throne, from the seat, he will never err, is the argument. And same thing with the bishops when they're all gathered together. Yes?
It's important to note that what that means is that then the Pope is equal to all the apostles in the Bible, and what Jesus promised would happen with the apostles. They're claiming the same authority and the same power.
Yes.
It's not different from charismatics, that, you know.
Very important. Did you hear his point? It's really important. What they're claiming is the same thing that we see that Jesus gave to his apostles in particular in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. There Jesus, in the night before he died, said, I have much more to say to you, but I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and my Holy Spirit's going, and I'm going to speak to you through my Holy Spirit and continue to teach the church. He made that promise to his apostles, and there's no evidence that was passed on to anyone other than the apostles. And those the apostles in their lifetimes affirmed as well, or oversaw as well. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that that authority is passed down in an unbroken succession. And the Pope, as one who holds that authority, can then give us new, or they would not call it new, but they would say dogma. The Roman Catholic Church makes a distinction, as you said before, between tradition, holy tradition, and scripture, and much of holy tradition, they argue, was orally given by the apostles. But, so when the Pope says, gives us the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, they would argue God just didn't reveal that from heaven again. That's something that the ancient churches always believed, because it was passed on orally by the apostles, but now the Pope is defining in a definitive and errant way. That's what they were arguing. So it's an interesting way of looking at it. Yes? That's one thing that happens when you get in debate. So I would encourage you all, go listen to it. It's a really good debate. Two nice people talking to each other, so it's not me debating. Go listen to Dr. James White versus Father Mitch Pacula. It's about 2.5-hour debate on Sola Scriptura. And one of the things that Dr. White kind of pressed Mitch Pacula about is, okay, so you're saying that the doctrine of the assumption of Mary's body was given in the first century by the apostles orally and has been held in the church since then. Can you name one father, pre-Nicene or even 600 years, or it's like 300 years post-Nicene, who ever articulated anything like that? And he couldn't. And there isn't. That's why it is not there. So yeah, and that's a part of the point. You'd expect there to be some kind of strand of tradition there. That were true, yes.
I went to a funeral this summer in Catholic, and they repeatedly indicated sola scriptura. So are they shifting?
Oh, if you went to a Catholic church and they repeatedly emphasized sola scriptura, I would say that's great. I don't think that's a sign. I haven't seen any sign that that Rome herself would be moving that way, but I mean, could be. Did you have a question?
What was the name of the debate?
It was on sola scriptura, which is a doctrine we're going to get to in just a minute. And the debate was between Father Mitch Pacwa, P-A-C-W-A, and Dr. James White. Okay. So this article is a broadside. It's not making an argument yet. It's making a declaration. The visible church can and will err. That brings up the question, how do you know? How do you know when the church is wrong? Just already, you've got to see how revolutionary this is. Because in the days of the Reformation, the church is the only interpreter of Scripture too. So if your interpretation of the Scriptures is opposed to Rome's interpretation of the Scriptures, you're wrong. Mm-hmm. You can't, in fact, test the church by the Scriptures because the church is the only one who is able to interpret them for you. That, I think, we're going to see in a minute. I won't say it. That reduces down to a kind of sola ecclesia. Right. An institution that cannot be measured by anything or anyone. Yeah.
Did you say that the reformers came upon a revelation?
No. What are you talking about?
Like, would you call that? I'm just talking about terms. Would you call that revelation?
No, I wouldn't call it revelation at all. The reformers were thinking that they were. We'll talk about what they said. The one way they said you could measure and find out whether a church is erred is by applying the scriptures. And that was, they didn't say that because they got some special revelation. They said that because that's what the scriptures they argue teach. The scriptures themselves teach that the Bible is supposed to be the sole measure by which every other authority is measured. That's the idea. So what didn't come by revelation, that came from the Bible. So what came by revelation in the scriptures, not personal. Special revelation to the reformers. That's the idea. Questions here, thoughts? Someone else? Oh, yeah.
Probably I missed something, but what is the error of the patriarchal churches?
I think the reformers would say, and I think I would agree with them, that they also, Eastern Orthodoxy also denies sola scriptura and sola fide and all the principles of the Reformation, which we'll talk about. Other questions here? Okay, so let's then move on. That's Article 19. Article 20 gets us into the thick of it. It's XX, Article XX in the bottom of 3 of 871. The church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith. One important thing to know about the Reformation and reformers is they did not deny the authority of the church. They didn't do that. And yet, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the church be a witness and keeper of holy writ, yet as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same, ought it not to enforce anything to be believed for necessity of salvation. This is probably one of the most important articles in the 39 Articles. And it does articulate fairly clearly the doctrine I just mentioned when I wrote it up there, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Let me just define that doctrine real fast and we'll go back to the article. When we say sola scriptura, and you got to know this because you talk to a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox person or even some Protestants, they're going to be confused about it. You are not saying that There's no other source of authority. The church has authority. You're not saying tradition is bad or we shouldn't pay attention to it. The reformers argued much of their argument based on what the tradition had said about the scriptures, the interpretation, the traditional interpretation of the scriptures. You're not saying all I need is my Bible and sit under my tree and I can I don't need any church. I got my Bible. No, we're not saying that. God has instituted He has instituted a teaching authority in the church. He's appointed teachers. So to say so you believe in sola scriptura does not mean that you think the church has no authority to teach or no authority to make rules. We believe that that's true. The question is whether or not that authority is inerrant and infallible. And sola scriptura says no, there's only one infallible source of revelation and authority, and that is the Bible. And because there's only one, that means that we need to use that to measure every action and doctrine and dogma of the church and keep those that conform and throw away those that do not conform to the scriptures. Questions here? Yeah.
When they're saying scriptures, because the Roman Catholics have some books that we don't have, so what are we saying in here?
I'll refer you back to Article 6, which we described back in, this is like 2 months ago, you may not have been here, but we talked about the Apocrypha and why the Protestant churches don't receive it. But at this time, at the time that the articles were written, actually, Trent had just gotten finished. But before the Council of Trent, that was still an open question, even in Roman Catholic circles, whether the Apocrypha would be included in the Bible. Jerome, when he wrote the Vulgate in the 4th century, didn't accept it. And there were some in the day, some Roman Catholic apologists in that day, in the Reformers' day, who didn't receive the Apocrypha until the church at Trent made a definitive statement. We don't accept it because the canon of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, that Jesus would have known and that Jesus affirmed did not include the apocryphal books. Jesus, no one recognized those books as part of this. No Jew recognized those books as part of the scriptures. They were always seen as helpful books, but not biblical books. And the church declared them to be biblical books, or began to accept them as biblical books early, but didn't make a definitive statement until the later. So let me just write a phrase down that will hopefully help you. Is anyone named Norma here?
Yeah.
No? Okay, good. So it might help if your name was Norma. The idea behind behind sola scriptura is the Latin phrase norma normans. The idea is that the Bible is the norm or the measurement that norms or measures all other norms or measures. The Bible is a norm that norms all other norms. Is the way you might say it. So norma normans. If you're trying to figure out what, if you're trying to remember what sola scriptura means, just remember this this phrase. And we see how that works out in this article. The first line: the church hath power to decree rites and ceremonies. What are rites and ceremonies? Liturgies. Ceremony, so what we do upstairs on Sunday morning is a rite or a ceremony. We can define those. We can do our thing, and the Baptists can do their thing, and the Presbyterians can do their thing. The church has the authority to decree rites and ceremonies, and authority in the controversies of faith. That is, if there's an argument between two Anglican congregations, an Anglican church has every authority to come in and say, well, you know, this guy's right, this guy's wrong. There is some teaching authority given to the church in this congregation. I have the authority to say, okay, well, this is what the church is going to teach, and this is what the church is not going to teach. Now, that authority is limited, however. It's limited, you see here. Yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. So I have authority to say this is what we're going to teach, this is what we're going to hold to in this church. However, if what I say turns out to be contrary to Scripture, then that my authority is evaporated. It goes away. Goes away up to dodo bird. There's no more to that point. So that's one of the first stretches here. You see how the Bible here is the norm of congregational authority. The assumption is, now underlying this, there's another assumption, another word that you should learn, is perspicuity. Who remembers what this word means? It means clarity. Underlying the idea that the Bible can norm the church is the idea that the Bible is clear enough and understandable enough that the church can be tested by those who are not in authority. That's a really important point. And the reason it's important is because you probably talk to people here who you know. Maybe you said it yourself, but how are we supposed to know what the Bible says about anything? Because so many people disagree about this or that. And if people disagree, then how do we come to a conclusion about what the Bible means? And I would submit to you that disagreement does not mean lack of clarity. People can disagree about all kinds of things, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the thing they're disagreeing about can't be known and can't be used as a measure. The example I've used many times, and I'll use it again, is the moon. Is there anyone who's an astronomer here? Amateur astronomer. That one, okay. Well, that's good. I can talk and you won't even be able to catch me when I make a mistake. So let's say you have a telescope in your backyard. You're looking through your telescope, you're looking at the moon, you're jotting down your observations about what you see on the moon, and you decide to devise a theory about what the composition of the moon's crust is, and so you come up with an idea that it's primarily composed of iron. Let's just say iron, just for sake of it, right? But then your next-door neighbor, who's also an amateur astronomer, comes up with a theory and says, all right, well, let's say it's, I don't think it's iron, I think it's more likely cheese. Someone said cheese. Okay, this might be more likely cheese, okay? It's more likely cheese. Well, is there any way to determine who's right? Is the moon just something? Oh my goodness, well, we can't ever know what the moon is made out of because these two people disagree about it, so we're caught. Science dies, we're all in ignorance for the rest of our lives. How would you go about determining who's right?
Spectrum. I know people put a spectrometer or something from the Earth. I don't know if people put it on, but you could go to the moon and bring back a sample.
You could go to the moon and bring back a sample. I would. That's getting on there. I would say closer examination. An observation, right?
Which is easier.
The more you observe the object, or the greater your knowledge of the object, the more the essence of what the object is will become plain and knowable. And so, over time, I think it would become clear, unless anyone disagrees with me, that the moon is not, in fact, made of cheese. And I think you could probably deduce that even without going on a spaceship and getting to it. I think by observation, the moon is its own measure of the moon. Your observation of the moon determines what is. The moon is an objective object that governs every interpretation of what the moon is. Does that make sense?
Right.
It's the moon itself that determines whether or not a theory about the moon is correct. Now, some here might say, well, what we need is an inerrant, infallible observer. So let's say we have an astronomical society, and the astronomical society looks at the moon and says, well, the moon is made of iron and, I don't know, that's the only mineral I know of, so it's made of iron. At the top of my head. So it's made of iron. And the people who are involved in this committee say, or in the astronomical society say, the only way to get in the argument is if we say we have absolute authority over the interpretation of the moon, and then when we make a declaration, it's inerrant, and everyone just needs to agree with what we say, and if they don't agree with what we say, they're out of the professional field of astronomy. What would that do?
It's not the way science works.
That's not the way science works. Why not?
Because it has to be subject to revision all the time.
It has to always be subject to revision based on observation of the object, right?
Right.
If you have an inerrant authority saying the moon is made of this, pretty soon, most likely, that inerrant authority is going to be shown to be erring in some way with closer observation. The same, all of this is the same thing we're saying about the Bible. It is an objective revelation. It is God's special communication to his people. So just because Joe Schmo or whoever and Matt Kennedy disagree about what a text might say doesn't mean the text is, oh, we just can't figure this out. It's impossible. It's unclear. It doesn't, nor does it mean we have to have an inerrant interpreting authority to tell us exactly what it means and no one can disagree. If we do that, we lose all hope of ever really getting to a good, solid exposition of a text. No, the Bible is its own object, and the Bible, therefore, must be open to observation, and it must also govern the theories and the hypotheses about it. Does that make sense? Questions? Everyone understand what I just said? A lot of blank looks. Right? So next time someone says to you, I know you believe this, and about marriage, but they teach this. This other church teaches this. So is there really right answer? Can we even know? Can the Bible even help us? Say, okay, well, why don't we open the scriptures and actually look at the text that we're talking about and see if it's all that confusing? It is not. Or any subject really that two Christians are talking about. Well, let's open the Bible and see how confusing this really is. And I submit that that's what I think the reformers were talking about with regard to sola scriptura, that the Bible is able to be understood, and because it's able to be understood, it can be the measure of the church. Yeah.
That's, I think we're kind of in that place as Anglicans. That's what's been an Anglican church on the issue of sexuality. We stand on what the Bible says. This is the claim that we have, and this right. is what we can stand on. This is what the Bible says about this. There are other people in the Anglican church that are saying otherwise. But the final authority is the Bible, not the bishop or Canterbury or anything like that.
Exactly. Because we're Anglican, we say that Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury, no external authority can come and say, you must believe this about sexuality because the Bible, or this other thing about sexuality, because the Bible clearly reveals that marriage is between a male and a female, and sex is to be had within that framework. Absolutely, yeah. So we've operated, the Anglican Church has operated on the basis of sola scriptura when we left the Episcopal Church. It was because we believe that the Bible has authority over the church, not the other way around. Okay, other questions here, thoughts? Okay, so that's the first line. Let's look at the second one here. It's not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. What is that talking about?
Harmony.
So this is also something that might be helpful in your conversations on social media or face-to-face with other people, because I'll just give you an example, going to the one that Ife brought up, and because it's been a controversy in our church, I can talk about it. So the minute I say, all right, well, God says that, God's word says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that those who unrepentantly engage in same-sex sexual behavior cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we've got to teach that that's a sin. And then my friend, might come back and say, well, 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. As if that's an argument against 1 Corinthians 6, 9.
So they're trying to cancel out one.
So what's happened in that case is usually, this happened recently, is the person who says that has redefined love to fit his or her own definition, usually in the American context, emotion or affection. So God's just this great affection up there, and if I have affection for you, I'm engaging in what God is filling my heart with. So that's kind of the idea there. But this argues, the whole thing here is that there's not, the Bible will never contradict the Bible because it has one author who is God. And so if God says, I am love, and then he also says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, you don't do that, then that's also consistent with his loving character. And you have to figure out a way to bring those together. Right. If you come up with a theory about what a certain text says, and then you find that your theory is contradicted by another text, Throw your theory out. That's what this idea is. It doesn't work. Very, very, very important. Questions here about that one, about that thought, about that idea. So again, this underlying it is the assumption. Not underlying the first line was this idea of clarity. Underlying this section is this idea that the Bible is not only clear, but the Bible is one word. It's not many words that differentiate themselves. One word from one source, God breathed, and so will agree with itself. God is truth; He cannot contradict Himself. Next thing there, it's a, wherefore all of the church be a witness and a keeper of holy writ, yet as it ought not to decree anything against the same, he's already said that, so besides the same, ought it not to enforce anything to be believed of necessity for salvation? If you cannot ground a doctrine in the scriptures, you cannot force anybody to believe it. Now, yeah, that also is in those days was kind of a broadside against the Roman understanding of the articulation of dogma, because if the Roman Church, as it has, says that Mary was immaculately conceived without sin, whether you can find any evidence for that in the scriptures is beside the point. The Church has declared it, and because the Church has declared it, you must submit to it and believe it. The Reformers are saying, no, if you cannot ground a doctrine in what has been revealed in the Bible, nobody can force anybody to believe it. Yeah?
I just need a point of history. When was the Gutenberg Bible published?
When was the Gutenberg Bible published? That would be around the time Luther put his...
15, 17.
So this is about
people have access to
their own study.
Absolutely. This is about the time people are starting to get Bibles in their own languages and in their own hands, and they're able to interpret the Bible for themselves. See, yeah.
You know, Luther was the one that took the Latin Bible and converted it to the German.
He actually did it from Greek and Hebrew. Yeah, he was the first German Bible from the original languages was written by Martin Luther, and so he had a dramatic impact on the shape of the language. So it's very, very interesting. But this is an important point historically with regard to the Protestant discussions with Rome, but in Eastern Orthodoxy. But it's also an important thing for you because it means that I can't just say, you know what, Lauren, God told me yesterday. That you need to drop what you're doing at BCCC and come here and work for free as my personal secretary. God told me that. Right. I can't have this special word from God that I impose on you. That's important because that happens all the time in some places. God told me this, and so this is what we're doing. God told me that, this is what we're doing. So I was in my prayer time, and the Lord said, this is what the church ought to be about. And then if you're a member of one of those churches, then you're kind of pressured into getting on board with the vision downloaded from God. No, we have no authority to do that. The only thing that we do here is what we're told to do in Scripture. We make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we teach them everything that Jesus commanded. We don't have the authority to add anything to the mission of the church through special revelation. I don't have any authority to command you to do something because it's a special revelation. I don't have the authority to do anything and demand that you believe anything other than what I can clearly demonstrate has been taught in the Bible. That's freedom. That's freedom. Otherwise, you're in a lot of trouble because you have a lot of charlatans and a lot of people who want personal power who will use this idea of the leader being given some kind of word from God to take you wherever he wants you to go. Jim Jones and the Kool-Aid came right from that, right?
Right.
That's the idea. Right. So questions here, thoughts? Not my predecessor, right?
My
predecessor is...
Kind of hostile churches, don't they have like the people that feel like they have the gift of
Yeah, so, I mean, this is an argument that classically Anglicans would have with Pentecostals and Charismatics, who I love as brothers and sisters. But we do, what Anglicans is always insisted on is the Word of God binds the conscience. I mean, if God says something, that's like a, you can't disobey. So if someone, yeah. If my Pentecostal or Charismatic brother says, I have a word from God about you, and this is what he says you must do, that's binding your conscience to something outside of the scriptures that can't really be ultimately verified. So, and it's dangerous, because you do get these guys who don't mean well. Some of them mean well, but so you get some guys who...
But
let's say it's
well.
Something else that really would be, you could confirm it in scripture. It wouldn't contradict scripture.
If
it wouldn't be about you personally.
Okay, well, if I told Lauren to let her personal secretary because God told her, does that contradict scripture?
No, it doesn't.
I don't mean a personal thing.
Well, why not? Why couldn't I say, Lord, I've got to work in the Lord. You are supposed to quit your job. It is spooky, but that measure, the Bible, doesn't help if you've already decided that you can have doctrine outside the Bible.
That's like a cold.
Right.
So it helps if, because that doesn't, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of prophecies, quote unquote, that people get that don't contradict the scripture at all. But they're wacky, and they're weird, and it could lead someone down a path in life that's either dangerous or just not necessary. So just for the safeguarding of the church and for the safeguarding of souls, we want to say you can't compel anyone to believe anything or do anything unless you can ground it, not just find it to be consistent with, but ground it in what the scriptures have revealed. That make sense?
I thought that there was someone that you were very close to that did have a kind of a gift of knowledge.
Yeah, my mom claims to have a gift of knowledge. I'm very close to her. Yeah, she's my mama. So I'm very close to her. But she now, I mean, I think she now, I don't doubt the sincerity, and I don't doubt the people who feel like they're getting words of knowledge really feel like they are. I'm not saying that it's a lie. I am saying we can't be sure where those words come from.
Right.
If you get an accurate word, where is it from? You don't know for sure. You can't know for sure. That's the problem. You can't know for sure anymore.
How do you test these things?
If it's not totally contrary to Scripture, there's no way to objectively verify that that is God's word and not the feeling of the person or some other spirit, which has also happened. Yeah.
But I think what you're saying is I think there are times when people get intuitions, whether you believe in the word or not, you know, you might have a strong inclination for something, intuition. If you have the Holy Spirit, maybe God is trying to lead you one way. But the point is that that is not infallible or inherent.
Right.
Outside of Scripture, there's no nothing that you can say, this is. God said.
That's not binding
so
on your conscience.
You
right.
can't bind someone else based on that word.
Right.
That this is what scripture said. It doesn't have the same authority.
And you can't even necessarily bind yourself. Because this is a cause of a lot of guilt, too. I've had people come to me who say, well, I feel like God was calling me to do this, and I didn't do it, so I'm in sin. So can you point to the scripture where God told you to do that? No, it was something I had in my heart. You're now holding up your own, whether or not that was, we don't know. You can't objectively verify that this was from God. And so you're putting yourself, you're piling guilt upon yourself for an impression that you got. Don't do that. You're not obligated. You're obligated to the scriptures. You're not obligated to the voice in your heart. Carrie, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, I think Keith actually put it better than I was, but it seems like to me we're talking about two related but separate things. If I'm hearing right, the thing we're reading here is talking about the authority to, how do I put it, to decree that something's there. But it seems like our argument's going a little beyond that.
I don't agree. I think it's exactly right. I think the reason why is because the same kind species of extra biblical authority that I believe the Roman Catholic Church has taken can be taken by those who claim to have words of knowledge or prophecy. Because it is, again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that they have a kind of word from God, an authority from God to make a decree, and it doesn't necessarily have to be based in Scripture, And the same thing is true for some of our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters. And you have to be able to say, nope, that's not binding. That I'm not making a judgment about you or about the voice or about whatever, but if you can't bind your own or anyone else's conscience on the basis of something, you cannot nail down as coming from a doctrine in the Bible.
I grew up in a charismatic church, and one of the things that I saw happen because of that is that either people buy into something that they can't objectively verify from scripture, or even not scripturally sound at all. They find, they put their trust in it, they'll give money in a way that will, bankrupt themselves, families, to someone that just says, God is saying to do this, and it doesn't happen. So it does two things. Either they put themselves in a bind, and it's not scriptural based, or they have a very low view of actually what scripture says, because someone comes along and says, God's word says this, and it's not even makes sense or doesn't happen. And so you read the scriptures as well, God's word says this, and so there's no real binding on you. God's word is just as wishy-washy as what this person says from the pulpit, because there's no authority in that, or there's no sound way of judging it.
And I think you're absolutely right. And what happens sometimes, too, is that people stop looking to the scriptures and start looking for fresh words. I need a fresh word for today, not the old word for yesterday. And so they lose their moorings that way really quickly. What's underlying this, I want to make one point about this, is we talk about the perspicuity underlying the first line, the sense of God's oneness in inspiring the Bible under the second principle. Underlying this is the idea of biblical sufficiency. Biblical sufficiency. That everything that you need to grow and to mature and to be complete as a believer is right there in God's word. So you don't need any other word. You don't need any other authority. You don't need any other compelling revelation, compelling command. It's all there and sufficient, and the Holy Spirit will use that to grow you and to mature you. And that comes right out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 15 and 16, which is that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that He uses it to correct, rebuke, nourish, feed you so that the man of God may be complete. The Bible enables you to be complete. Nothing else does. So you don't want to look for something else to do that work. Everything we teach has to be grounded from. Everything we command has to be grounded in. Everything we want to compel people to do must be based on what the Bible itself reveals. Daryl.
I know, Mr. Chairman, I would just make a point that is very comforting to know that we have everything we need right there.
Yeah.
All we have to do is study our
Bible. Right. It should bring freedom, is the idea. It should be freedom from any kind of other conscience-bearing work. Not that God doesn't, like you said, not that God doesn't give you impressions or whatever. He might. You're not bound by those. Did you ever, Evan?
Is it not by grace and by grace alone that we can know that the Bible is true?
Is it not by grace and by grace alone that we can know the Bible is true?
That the Bible is truth.
I think the Bible is objectively something that demonstrates its own truth, whether you feel it or not. However, I think the only way the human heart will embrace that truth is when God pierces the heart and brings you to faith. Otherwise, what's going to happen with the Bible, the same thing that happens with the revelation of nature, is that your heart, which is hardened, is going to use your mind to suppress the truth.
When Paul wrote that in Timothy, didn't Paul write that?
Yeah.
Yeah, so were the scriptures, were the gospels even written
out? No, but they had the Old Testament.
Right, so he was really talking mostly about the Old Testament.
How much more the New Testament? How much more now? They have the New Testament.
Right, but I'm saying that when he wrote that.
Yeah, it's amazing. When he wrote that, he was only talking about the Old Testament as being sufficient in itself to bring about maturity. How much more, and how do we have 22 more books written by the apostles themselves through whom Christ is speaking. So, absolutely. We have even more certainty in that claim now than they did then. So absolutely. Okay, we're out of time. I can see what the kids are rushing in. I know this is a difficult topic. I don't think we swayed off of a subject. I know the historical setting is Rome, but again, how many extra biblical words are we being told we must receive as God's word and bind our conscience? There's lots of them. It happens all the time in churches, and I want you to be aware that that can't have the power the Bible has. So let's stop here, and we'll pray. Would someone pray for us? Anyone? No? Cheryl? Okay. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Good to have you here. Glad you made it.
I have a question.
Okay.
So.